from Amos chapter 6, verses 1 to 14 in the ESV version. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence, woe to those who lie on the beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodibah, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnam for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, a house of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. The Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Today's messenger is Mr. Kwek Zeming.
Thank you, Janet, for reading scripture for us, with us. Good morning, brothers and sisters. You know, some years ago, I was on holiday in the Lake District in the north of England. And being there, I decided to take in the famous scenery by going on a short hike. This hike was basically up a steep ridge and then walking across a level part of the ridge line and then down the other side. Something like this, but not exactly that. I got that picture from Google, but something like that. I had no companions. My only map was a small hand-drawn sketch that they sold at tourist information. Anyway, at some point, I found myself starting across the ridge. And halfway across, I made a fateful decision. Instead of following the instructions on the sketch map, I decided to take a shortcut down the side of the hill instead of going across all the way and down the other side. My way up to the ridge had been slower than I expected and slower than most of the other hikers who had passed me by. This happens to me quite a lot, as you might imagine. And so by the time I reached the level part of the hike, I was pretty much alone on the ridge line. It was getting late, I was getting hungry, and so I decided to take a shortcut down the side of the hill. And so there I went, down the side. Before long, I was hopelessly lost. The further I got from what was depicted in the map, the more ridiculous my situation became. I kept hitting dead ends. More than once, I ended up at dangerous sheer cliffs, where the only way down was with a parachute, and I didn't pack one that morning. I was beginning to get desperate, feeling very insecure. I was alone. I was having visions of embarrassing helicopter rescues, when suddenly I noticed there were some green markings on the big stones and boulders that were throughout the hiking route, or beyond the hiking route. And these green markings, I thought, must be trail markings. They must be marking out the trails for people like me who got lost from the main, you know, hiking route, trying to go down the side. And so I followed these green markings from one rock to the other, one boulder to the next. I put my trust in them. It took some time, but eventually the boulders with the green markings, they led me all the way down to the base of the hill. Well, here's the punchline. On my way back after my hike, exciting hike, back to the bed and breakfast for the night, I passed through the local cemetery. And I noticed that almost all the headstones had the same green markings that I thought had marked out the trail. Strange, why should there be trail markings in a cemetery? As then that it hit me, I realized I hadn't been following painted trail markings after all, but they were randomly growing green lichen and moss. That was what I had been trusting in to lead me safely down. The trail markings were security for me, but they were an illusion, a false security. Well, we're reaching the end today of the second big section of the book of Amos, right there at F, War Oracle Concerning False Security. From the next week onwards, or the next section of Amos onwards, we are going to look at some visions of Israel's condition. So here, this woe, this lament in chapter 6, deals with the problem of false security. Everyone naturally wants to feel secure from the dangers and unknowns in life. When you are secure, there is no danger, no apprehension, no feelings that might threaten you, nothing that will ruin the pleasant life that you enjoy. But when you have a false perception of reality, a false security, you can sleepwalk your way into overconfidence and carelessness, like what happened to me. So the broad question that Amos asked the Israelites in this section is, why do you feel so secure? Or in what are you putting your trust? And that is a question that the Israelites need to address. It is a question that we need to address from time to time. It is easy to rest blindly in false sources of security. We can easily assume definitions of security from our surrounding culture, and then we can forget about God. Let's pray as we look at Amos chapter 6. Our Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let us hear these words this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first section of chapter 6, a sad lament. If these oracles were delivered by Amos over time, in the order that they are arranged in the book that we are studying, then it looks like the people of Israel haven't taken much notice of the prophet's harsh words. That's why he's going on. Maybe some of them felt that the earlier words didn't apply to them. Perhaps some of the men laughed as Amos condemned the women as cows of Bashan in chapter 4. Ha ha ha, cows of Bashan, those women, I'm a man, he's not talking about me. Perhaps some of them shrugged as Amos uttered a woe against those who look forward to the day of the Lord and were fastidious about their religious obligations like offerings and sacrifice in chapter 5. Perhaps they said, well, I'm not the religious sort, so he's not talking about me. And maybe others just carried on with their lives, when Amos spoke against those who oppress the poor and turn aside the needy. Well, I don't really do that. I don't treat anyone bad. I just want to make money. I climb up. I want to be number one in the ladder of success, live a comfortable life. Don't bother with other people. I don't rob. I don't steal. What's so wrong with that? But now Amos turns his gaze, and God turns his gaze on these folks. Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Amos cries out over the people's false sense of security, not just against those in Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom Israel, but also in Zion, the capital of the southern kingdom Judah. And we remember that in Amos' time, during the reign of Jeroboam II, Israel was one of the most powerful nations in that part of the world. And so the people were not worried about external threats or the internal state of the economy. The wealthy, the elite, the upper classes, the notable men of the first of the nations, as Amos calls them, they lived comfortable and carefree lives. But Amos sees through their complacency. Their sense of ease and their security is an illusion. An illusion that ignores the true state of the nation. In fact, the people of Israel, who think they are first, they are no better than the surrounding cities. Verse 2. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than those kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Amos tells them, go north, look at Calneh, capital city of Hattin. And then from there go to the great city of Hamath. And then go south to the Philistine city of Gath. Amos asks, are you really better than them? Do their territories occupy more space? Is their country harder to defend, in other words? No. And yet, these surrounding nations, they are not complacent. They know they're not the biggest nor the greatest. They know how precarious and vulnerable they are and are acting sensibly, accordingly, unlike you, Israel, you who have illusions of being first, of being secure. You see, these illusions of security mean that Israel only lives for today. The people of Israel imagine that the consequences of their present lifestyles can be put off further and further into the future. But in fact, they are bringing the final reckoning nearer. Verse 3. Oh, you who put far away the day of disaster, you think you're doing that, but actually what you're doing is you are bringing near the seat of violence. Israel is just like the guy who lives the unhealthy life, eating all kinds of oily and greasy food every day, doesn't do any exercise, and he thinks it doesn't matter or that it only matters in the future. But every day he does that, it brings him nearer and nearer to the heart attack. You can see that I'm speaking with conviction because of personal experience. The second half of the lament from verse 4 onwards, it paints a picture of the people's love for ease and comfort made possible by their immense wealth. Verse 4. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on the couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the store, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest war oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those to go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. You know, these upper-class folks, they have everything you can imagine at their banquets, at their feasts. They lounge around on their couches. Now, those of us who have teenagers at home, you can imagine this scene. Spread out on a sofa across three seats, expecting people to serve them. And they're not lying on cheap IKEA furniture. These are expensive couches that have ivory inlays on their wooden frames. Posh furniture, furniture that was actually so extensive in that area that archaeologists have found over 60 pieces of ivory when they excavated the site of Samaria in our modern era. And what's more, these rich people, they eat the best, the most tender meat, lambs from the flock, prime fattened calves. This is Wagyu or prime USDA, not tough meat from old sheep or mature cows. Then, as now, eating young animals is an indulgence of the wealthy. If you are poor, you wait until the sheep or the cow get older and bigger before you slaughter it. You get more milk, you get more work from it, you get more meat per animal. Killing a young animal is wasteful. Only the rich can afford to do that. And here they are, eating lambs from the flock, prime fattened calves. The people also enjoy the finest music at these banquets. That line in verse 5, it can be translated, they think themselves like David on musical instruments, or they esteem themselves like David on musical instruments. They are so arrogant, they compare their idol songs, their karaoke sessions, to David, who sang his songs to glorify God. And what's a banquet without wine? Well, these folks don't just use normal cups or goblets. They are chugging down wine by the bowlful, verse 6. And so you can just imagine the people in drunken stupor, lolling around on their expensive couches, eating choice food, singing their songs. There are parodies of David's Psalms. And no wonder that they are rubbing expensive imported body oils, lotions, perfumes into their skin. Verse 6b. Perhaps deep down inside, they themselves suspected that they needed to hide the stench of their foul, self-indulgent behavior. And all this is done by people who were notable men to whom the people of Israel came to consult. Verse 1. They're supposed to be leaders of the people, the elite, the ruling classes, and yet these leaders are so busy luxuriating in comfort and excess that they do not notice that their nation is falling apart. They do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph, as Amos 6, verse 6 says. That is the true wretched state of their nation. With their money and their power, they have everything they want. They are happy, so they are oblivious to the true status of Israel as a sick and dying nation. Now, clearly, these notable men and women want to be recognized and acknowledged as the best of the best. The first, number one, they are right at the top, enjoying life at the top of the pile. As Amos says, they think they are the first citizens of the first nation in that part of the world. But now Amos declares, you want to be first? You think you are first? You will be first. Verse 7. You shall now be the first of those who go into exile. The revelry of those who stretch themselves out will pass away. All this luxurious eating, fine dining, sprawling feast, they will end. The party is over. The end has come. What a sad ending for God's chosen people. Having cried out a sad lament over the mindless complacency of the upper classes, Amos goes on then to press in the point in the rest of the chapter by pronouncing a terrifying oath that God himself makes. Amos 6, verse 8 and onwards. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there anyone still with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. You know, oaths are taken pretty seriously in the ancient world of the Bible. If you make an oath, you have to carry it out no matter what, no matter what pain it causes you or loss. When God swears an oath, we better listen. Because when God swears an oath, it will surely happen. God cannot go back on his word, because that would mean he is no longer the God who can be trusted to do what he says, or the God who is powerful to do what he says. That is why Amos says that God swears by himself. God's very existence as God is behind this oath. It is God's final, solemn, unchangeable promise. And it is terrifying. The Lord says he hates, he abhors Israel's pride in her strong fortified cities. So much so that he swears to deliver up these strong cities to Israel's enemies and to destroy all that is in them. Verse 8 and then 11. Now you might be wondering why God is so hot and bothered about the defenses of a city. Has he got something against walls and fortifications? Is that why he asks the people, go around Jericho, take down all the walls? Anytime he sees a wall, he wants to take it down? Does God want Israel's cities to be undefended and weak? No. The point is not the city or the physical fortifications, but the fact that these powerful palace fortresses that the Israelites live in, they have effectively become idols. They have become the pride of Jacob, monuments to security. These buildings of rock have replaced God. The people do not need to trust God for protection, because the people are already protected in their perspective. They do not need to depend on God to deliver them from warring enemies, or to humble themselves, or to pray for help, since their mighty fortresses are their gods. They sing Luther's great hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God." And they don't mean, like us, that God is our fortress. They mean the literal word order, "A mighty fortress is our God." And so they already have everything they need to be successful and safe. And because of such arrogance, God hates these fortresses and has decided to destroy them. He will smash the great houses and the little houses to bits, verse 11. And then verse 9 and 10, Amos gives a vivid picture of what will happen to the people who live in these fortresses when destruction has come upon them as promised. And this is like, if you imagine, a flash forward to the future in a movie. So imagine you're watching a movie, and this is a flash forward to what will happen. There's a house where a small number of 10 men, out of hundreds of thousands, there's a small number of 10 men. They are hiding out. Destruction is all around. But they too will die. And then some relatives turn up to collect the bodies. And one of them shouts into the house, "Is there anyone with you? Is there anyone alive?" In other words. And the answer rings back, "No, no, nobody here." And their voice goes on to urge, "Keep quiet. We must not mention the name of the Lord." This prohibition against speaking the name of the Lord, you might think, is a bit puzzling. Probably the idea is that it's no longer possible to call on the name of the Lord. Since they are all dead, it will not do any good to call on God to save someone. Such is the sad end for the Israelites who had put their trust in the mighty palace fortresses. And then this flash forward ends. And the final subsection from verse 12 onwards, it suddenly begins. And Amos shifts gear from a flash forward. He uses all the skills that he has in his rhetorical repertoire, and he starts asking rhetorical questions. Verse 12, "Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo Debar, who say, 'Have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves?' For behold, I will raise up against you a nation O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. So here we have a series of absurd questions. This is the ancient equivalent of the Singlish, got people like that one, man? Got people like that one, man? Of course, horses don't run on rocky cliffs. They will trip, they will break a leg. Of course, you don't plow on rocks on with oxen. Even if you manage to break open the ground, no crops would actually grow. That's ridiculous. Got people like that one, man? But here's the point. Just as ridiculous is the Israelites turning justice and righteousness into something poisonous and bitter, turning it into something to avoid altogether, to have nothing to do with them. It makes no sense. And what Amos is referring to is this. In their complacency, in their obsession with self-promotion, in their love for self-indulgence, in their trust in their self-efforts, Israel was avoiding justice and righteousness. They were ignoring it. They were treating it like poison. Earlier in our sermon series, we had heard of people oppressing, exploiting, mistreating, neglecting other people, especially the poor and the needy. And now we hear from Amos that if you do so, it is absurd. It makes no sense if you want to live as God's people. That is part of what it means to be God's people. It's absurd if you don't have justice and righteousness. If you are a banana, it makes no sense if you don't have yellow skin. If you are an orange, it makes no sense where you're colored purple. God's people are people of justice and righteousness, and God has always been concerned about how we treat each other. A final absurdity at the end of this section. Israel boasts that it has won great military battles in the cities of Lodavar and Karnaim, which they took with, apparently, their own strength. Amos is now doing some witty wordplay. The name Lodavar means no thing or nothing. And so God is saying, why are you rejoicing over nothing? The name Karnaim means horns, literally, or strength, metaphorically. And God is asking, you really think it is by your own strength that you have done this? The people of Israel are claiming to do what only God can do. And no wonder God hates their pride and their absurd arrogance. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, and here's a side note, whenever you see that descriptor of God, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, we better pay attention because that is God's rank, right? That is his martial epithet. That is who he is in the armies of the heavens. Right? He's taking on his, it's like God is a reservist, now he's putting on his army uniform. The Lord, the God of hosts, and he's going to war. Going to war against whom? His own people. The Lord, the God of hosts, declares that he himself will raise up an unnamed nation against Israel. And this nation will oppress Israel from the northern tip, Hamath, to the southern tip, Arabah. These are very harsh words to Israel in the 8th century. But they remain hauntingly relevant to us living in modern Singapore. We live, we go to school, we work, we play in a world that places high value on possessions, on power, on pride in accomplishments. These, we think, provide us with security. We think they make us safe, secure. But are they illusions? I'd like for us, as we end, to reflect on three false securities that are found in what Amos has said to us. They are self-promotion, trusting in comparisons, self-indulgence, trusting in wealth, self-achievement, trusting in accomplishments. And in all of them, the Lord offers another way. Another way. So first, self-promotion. Trusting in comparisons. Amos refers to Israel's tendency to compare itself with others and in so doing build up a sense of superiority. Actually, if you look hard enough, you can find someone or some other nearby country that is smaller, not as powerful, not as advanced. And once you identify that weaker one, it is easy to think, well, of course I'm better. Well, of course I'm cleaner. Of course I'm more advanced. And so Israel thought itself better than Calne and Hamath and Gath, verse 2. And that lulled them into a false sense of security, of pride. Do you think that Singaporeans are obsessed about comparisons so that we promote ourselves? Singapore, the country with the most powerful passport in the world, number one, which has just overtaken the US as the most competitive economy in the world, number one. We really like our rankings, don't we? First of the nations. And who among us has not looked at our school rankings for our children? And when your son or your daughter comes home and says, Mommy, Daddy, I got second in class for chemistry or whatever. Who among us has not harbored the thought? Second. Who got first? Or worse, why didn't you get first? At work, in the neighborhood, there are people who have less expensive homes or cars or lower paying jobs who do not have as much education and social status as others. Comparisons can lead to pride if you are bigger and better, or it can lead to discouragement, resentment, envy if you do not have the things that others have. Now, don't get me wrong, competition is not bad per se. Competition motivates, it promotes excellence, it rewards excellence. The problem is not competition, the problem is competitiveness. And this is an attitude of the heart, a comparative pride that gives that false security. Competitiveness makes us think we are better off than we really are, or it makes us obsessed with being better when we should be concerned about the well-being or the betterment of others. So I remember a time when I visited a zoo with my family, and we were wondering about what would happen. This is just one of those things that I talk about with my children. We talk a lot of rubbish on the way. What would happen if a fierce man-eating lion escaped and came after us in the crowd? We must run faster than the lion, the girls said. Oh, you're in trouble, Daddy. My reply was, no, I don't need to run faster than the lion. I only need to be faster than one other person. Think about it. Competitiveness. To compare ourselves better than others, to promote ourselves. But that's not what we put our trust in. There is another way. There is a better way, as Paul says in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We follow our Lord Jesus, who, rather than promote himself higher and higher, he gave of himself lower and lower. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, humbled himself, died on the cross, not for his own sake, but for the sake of others. Second, self-indulgence, trusting in wealth. Amos saw how riches and wealth caused Israel's upper class to lounge around in selfish indulgence, to find fulfillment in ostentatious feasting, to base their security in only the best that money can buy. These great ones, these important people, they attend the most exclusive parties. They wear the most expensive clothes. They can afford to have the best furniture. the finest wine, the most popular live bands at their parties, and a Michelin star chef in their kitchens. Trusting in their wealth, they too are lulled into a false sense of security. But does this mean that Christians today must buy IKEA furniture instead of designer pieces? Or they must eat at a food court and not at Wakugin or Imperial Treasure? Is it wrong to host your daughter's wedding dinner in a 6-star hotel? Is it wrong to drive a Mercedes-Benz S-Class or a Bentley? Is it wrong to be wealthy or to make a lot of money? Well, there is no simple one-size-fits-all answer to questions on wealth, because so much depends on the attitude that we have toward how we use our money. As I've said before in other sermons on the use of wealth, especially during our Luke series, there's nothing wrong per se about being Christian and rich. But it is impossible to be Christian and rich without at the same time being generous, sharing with others. After all, we follow a Savior who, though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Rich in spiritual blessings, rich in our own generosity to others. I'm well aware that there are wealthy people in our church. Many do not flaunt their wealth in any way. They generously give great amounts to church building projects, to missions, to other charitable causes. For them, wealth is a blessing for which they steward for God. And the Christian church from time to time needs Christians like these folks to extend the work of the kingdom more effectively, more efficiently. The problem is not that God entrusts some people with a lot of money. The problem is with people lusting after more or misusing what has been given in selfish indulgence. Wealth is not evil in itself. The problem comes when we put our security in wealth and we pursue self-indulgence. Third, self-achievement, trusting in accomplishments. Amos also points out that God especially hates the pride and the trust that the people of Israel put in their great fortresses, their military prowess. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with feeling a sense of satisfaction and pride in jobs well done, in our contributions to building a successful, a strong nation, or in establishing and nurturing a faithful church community. After all, we are celebrating and we take pride in our church anniversary. The problem comes when people forget that God is the one who has guided, who has enabled, who has brought us through the process. When you trust in accomplishments, you can become proud and be lulled into a false security that everything is okay, we did it ourselves. And since we did ourselves in the past, we can do it ourselves again in the future. And for Amos and Israel, one big part of the problem was that they had forgotten God. They had forgotten justice and righteousness. The sense that they had obligations to God and to others to treat others rightly. They did it themselves. They became complacent. They trusted in their achievement. But again, there is another way. And the other way is the Christian's way, to trust in the achievement of Jesus, of what Jesus achieved and did for us at the cross. I wonder what Amos might say if he ever visited us in Singapore, or more specifically, if he ever visited us in Zion Bishan. Maybe he would ask, on what do we put our trust? In self-promotion? In trusting in comparisons? I'm better than you. Or self-indulgence? Trusting in wealth? I want to enjoy myself. Or in self-achievement? Trusting in accomplishments? I can do it myself. Have any of us sleepwalked our way into complacency in any of these areas. I wonder if we have. As I end, I'd like to invite us to think about these questions. Have we sleepwalked our way into any of these areas? And if you have, this is your time of quietness before the Lord. May we all instead put our full trust and security in our Lord Jesus Christ. As Amos' brother prophet, preaching near to his time, says, this is what Jeremiah says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Amen.